When I say the Davidic covenant, most people will think David and Goliath. We'll go back to Sunday school, we'll think of the most popular story that we learned as children about David, or maybe you'd rush to Psalm 51 and David and Bathsheba. But today we want to look at the significance of the Davidic covenant as it feeds into God's overarching plan of salvation. What we've been doing is a bit of biblical theology, looking at this notion of salvation through the lens of covenant as we move through the whole storyline of the Bible. We began with the promise in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 really is the alpha point, where it all began as God began to reveal his plan of salvation. It is the backbone of the Bible, the promise of a Savior. And it makes intelligible all the other events through the storyline of the Bible. But we see that there are a number of other covenants that are revealed in Scripture. And these are like the ribs that hang off that central backbone of Genesis 3:15. We know how the story goes. God made Adam to be a representative, head of the human race. But he failed and he plunged the world into sin. His disobedience brought us death, and Adam and all under his jurisdiction was put under the curse of God. God could have come and he could have wiped it all out, but instead he made a promise to save, to undo the effects of sin. He promised another Adam, another human being born of woman, who would go to war for us against the devil and who would overcome. That's the promise of Genesis 3:15. So we're taking our lead from the 1689 and we're doing a little biblical theology and mapping out the progress of this promise. This promise we see over that overarching COG is the covenant of grace. It's the overarching umbrella of salvation. It's the outworking of that one promise. Anyone who ever gets saved in time between the fall and the second coming of Christ is saved under this wonderful promise, which we call theologically the covenant of grace. And so this comes to us from our 1689, and we've read it a few times, but I'll read it again, where it says, "This covenant, the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all to Adam, in the promise of salvation by the seed of the woman, and afterwards by farther steps." And that's where those covenants come into it. Those are the farther steps, the outworking, until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And we've been mapping this out, haven't we? So we've touched on Genesis 3:15. Let's just quickly remind ourselves at how it unfolds as we move forward, coming up to the Davidic covenant. We've seen the Noahic covenant. This establishes the stage of the earth upon which the play of redemption is going to be working itself out. God's not going to plunge the world into punishment again until the second coming. He's going to keep the seasons in place, the world in place. The wicked and the believer will live side by side, and God will not pour out his judgment again. But he'll leave the world in place so that the Savior can walk out onto that stage and save his people. We saw how this then moved on into the Abrahamic covenant, where a man and his family are set apart by God, through whom the Savior promised in Genesis 3, verse 15, would come. Last week, we looked at the Mosaic covenant as God added the law to the promise given to Abraham. This law, we said, was given as a tutor, as a schoolmaster, to increase the knowledge of sin, to increase our sense of sinfulness and lostness, to show that we need someone born under the law who will keep God's law for us, because we keep breaking the law. And that's what the Mosaic covenant impressed upon us over and over and over again. Well, today we continue moving forward and more light is going to be revealed. More meat is going to be put on the bone of this promise in Genesis 3, verse 15. And so today we come to consider the Davidic covenant and how it feeds into and enlarges this wonderful story of redemption. The reason the Davidic covenant is so important is because Jesus is the promised son of David. Turn with me to the first verse of the New Testament. The first verse of the New Testament. And if you don't know where that is, that's Matthew. Okay? Matthew 1, verse 1. Here we see this wonderful moment where the promises that have been made to Abraham, the promises that have been made to David, are now fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. Look at it. Usually this is a verse we would rush over, but it's drawing all of the story of the Old Testament together and showing it fulfilled in the person of Christ. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. What a glorious sentence. That's got the whole Old Testament pregnant within it. That's where the New Testament kicks off. The promises to Abraham, the promises to David. These promises are all building upon one another, building up to Jesus Christ. Now, we have said that the specificity of the identity of who this promised Savior would be in the promise of Genesis 3:15 gets progressively clearer as we go through the Bible. So we know there's going to be a human child born of a woman. But as we go through the storyline of the Bible, more and more and more about this human Savior is revealed to us. But what we want to focus on this evening is the fact that this promised person, this promised male, this promised human being born of a woman, is also going to be a king. So we're going to do a little biblical theology. We want to start at Genesis 3, in the book of Genesis. We want to trace this idea of a promised king as we move through the storyline of the Bible. So where does the whole notion of king begin with? Well, we could begin with God, who is the king, who then makes us in his image. And so Adam is a king. Adam is a prophet, priest, and king as an image bearer in the Garden of Eden. You'll remember that Adam was put in the garden meant to rule God's creation as his vice regent, as his representative. Genesis 3 verse 15 then comes in as the next step of development, identifying a human male, a warrior king who will do holy combat for us against Satan. The Abrahamic covenant then identifies that this human king will be a descendant of Abraham who will bring worldwide blessing where sin had brought worldwide destruction. Abraham has Isaac. Isaac has Esau and Jacob. And God's promises will come through Jacob and not Esau. Turn to Genesis 35, verse 11. Here there's just a little detail of kings and royalty thrown into the promise. God reaffirms the promise given to Abraham, which was then also affirmed to Isaac, now being affirmed to Jacob. And just look at this little sprinkling of detail that gets added as this promise moves forward in time. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from your own body." Well, there's an interesting addition. But Jacob has 4 wives and 12 sons. Through whom will these kings come? Turn to Genesis 49 verse 10. We know that the firstborn Reuben was disowned because he ascended to his father's couch and slept with his brother's mother, one of Jacob's concubines. And so instead of the firstborn having the right of bearing the king, we see the fourthborn, Judah. And here is Jacob just about to depart this world. And here he is, the prophetic patriarch, speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit, prophesying about the future blessings of the seed of Abraham. And he says this concerning Judah: "The scepter," it's the kingly scepter, "shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." What's one of the titles of Christ? He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here we can begin to see this notion of a promised king coming through. But that we come to the end of the book of Genesis, and there is Judah sitting in Egypt. So God has to rescue Israel from Egypt and put them into the promised land. So the book of Exodus opens up, the Mosaic covenant is begun, and we see that further meat is going to be put on the bone of this promise for a king. And this comes next through the prophet Balaam. There is Israel wandering around in the wilderness, and Balak calls upon this prophet Balaam this renegade prophet, to call down a curse upon the people of God so that he can defeat them in battle. But Balaam, speaking by the Spirit of God, prophesies in Numbers 24, verse 17. Speaking of a future king, he says, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So here we see a promised king coming out of Jacob who will crush the head of Moab. There's a whole bunch of just little details which should be calling up Genesis 3:15 in your mind. The crushing of a head. You feeling that? What's interesting, as you look at the law of Moses, God even made provision in the law for a king who would arise, who would be a type of the king who is Christ. Various laws are given to indicate his role. And so turn to Deuteronomy 17. Here we have the legislation, the laws concerning the king, the future king. There's no king yet, but there's going to be a king. God intends there to be a king over his people. Deuteronomy 17, verse 14. We'll read to verse 20. "When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, 'I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me,' you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord your God will choose." That's the problem with Saul. That's the one they chose. David was the one God chose. "One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them. That his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel." After Israel entered into the promised land, they experienced a long time of the judges. It was a terrible time in Israel's history, but the book also highlights the need for a godly king. Look at Judges 17, verse 6. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." That first verse, that first part of the verse, is not merely descriptive. It's the reason why Israel, the reason why everyone did what was right in their own eyes, is there was this desperate need for a godly king who would write out the law, who would know the law, who would obey the law, who would lead the people of God in the law. But there was no king in Israel, and therefore every man did what was right in his own eyes. The book of Judges is thought to be an apologetic, preparing the way for 1 and 2 Samuel, Samuel being the last judge. And he would anoint King David. David was to be the king chosen by God in accordance with the law. David, we know, was from the line of Judah, Jacob, and Abraham. David was like Noah and Abraham and Moses and Joshua to serve as a type of the Savior who would one day come to fulfill Genesis 3:15. So as we look at the promise of Genesis 3:15 and all the king promises and prophecies so far, it sounds like David is a really good candidate to fulfill all those promises. And he is, but he's not the final fulfillment. He's pointing to something beyond himself, to Jesus Christ. What is important to note about the Davidic covenant is how the idea of the king is seen as God's son. "I will be a father to him." So we're seeing an intimacy in the relationship between the king and God. Certain aspects of the nature of that relationship are being unfolded. Some color is being put into this picture of the king of Israel. But we also see that he is bound by the law, and through his obedience and his disobedience, he, as a single man, as a representative of the people, can bring blessing or cursing upon the people of God. The king of Israel necessarily points us back to Adam, who was also a king. Adam was made to rule in the garden on God's behalf. Adam held in his hand the legal power, the military power, the power to enforce God's law. All the punishments were within his hands to put upon the enemies of God. Adam, like David, was also given priestly functions, though David's priestly functions were very limited. He did write the songs for the people of God to sing. He did lead the people of God in the procession and the establishing of the ark in Jerusalem. He did build an altar after he counted the men, the census. But this Adamic typology is, of course, intended to point forward to the son of David, who would be the true prophet, priest, and king, who would obey where Adam and David and every other king had disobeyed. So this is just some of the Old Testament background that necessarily precedes and lays the foundation so that as David walks out onto the stage, you see why he is important. So let's turn then to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now what you should recognize, and our brother Willem very helpfully read out Psalm 89, is that the word covenant is not found in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And the reason we raise this is because there are those who are pedantic. They don't like covenant theology in general, and so they use this idea that there's no word covenant here to oust the whole notion of covenants out the window so they can build a different theological system. So this is just a point of debate between Christians, but 2 Samuel 23 verse 5, Psalm 89 verse 3, and Psalm 132 verse 12 all speak of this moment in 2 Samuel 7 as the moment when God made a covenant with David. The chapter opens with David at home and at rest. He's been doing the Lord's will, he's been fighting the Lord's battles, and he has come now to the place where he's able to settle his home, his throne, the Ark of the Covenant, there in Jerusalem. The capital of Israel has been established, and the central place for the worship of God has been established. David has a house, but now here he is. He wants to honor the Lord who has given all of this to him. And David speaks to the prophet Nathan about building God a cedar temple in the place of what must now be a very tatty tabernacle. And Nathan says, "You're God's man, go for it." But then Nathan is given a word. Let's read verses 5 to 16 again. "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly. From the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the son of men, that my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. It's one of the wonderful covenants we find in the scriptures. God essentially says to David, you're not going to build me a house. I'm going to build you a house. It's such amazing grace, isn't it? Yeah, this is what the Lord so often does for us. He overwhelms us with his kindness. And our cup runneth over with David, as he says in Psalm 23. So God rehearses his grace to David. We see that God had given him all the victories that he had won. We see that God also gives certain promises to David, promises that will be fulfilled in his lifetime and after he dies. So listen to the promises given to David that he will see the fulfillment of in his lifetime. In verse 9, we are told that he would be given a name. This is fulfilled in the next chapter in 2 Samuel 8, verse 13. He was also told that during his lifetime, he would bring Israel into a place where they could dwell without threat from their enemies. That promise is given in verse 10. And the very next chapter is full of David's victories as he helps the people of God to find this rest from their enemies. And then this rest is also prophesied in verse 11. And in 1 Kings 5 verse 4, Solomon is dedicating the temple. And what does he pray in 1 Kings 5 verse 4? Lord, you have given us rest on every side. You fulfilled the promise that you've given to David, and now we're able to have this temple. And so Solomon sees the fulfillment of these promises in his lifetime. God's promise, though, is not only to David, but also for after David's death, to his offspring that will come after him. Because it is from his offspring that the final fulfillment of the promise of Genesis 3 verse 15 will come. He has promised offspring from his own body, an eternal throne, and a kingdom. And that this son will fulfill the father's desires in building a house. We see this initially fulfilled in Solomon, but there's one greater than Solomon, isn't there? Solomon too, just like David, is a type pointing beyond himself to the one who will build the greater temple than Solomon. So here we have these wonderful promises. How are we to understand these promises of what will happen to David after he dies concerning an eternal throne and an eternal kingdom and an eternal son? It all sounds pretty grand, doesn't it? Well, let me quote then from Gentry and Wellham, two Reformed Baptist theologians. They say this: there are two ways in which God could give David an eternal house. It could be that every descendant would be successful in producing a male heir. And there would always be a son from the line of David to sit on a throne for all time. That's one possible interpretation. Something that has always created problems for every other human royal house. Or it could be that someday a single descendant would be born who would never die. According to the New Testament, this is what happened. The promise of an eternal house or eternal seed is fulfilled in Jesus Christ, the descendant of David, who because of his resurrection is an eternal person. And through the coming person and work of Jesus Christ, an eternal kingdom has already begun. The authors of the New Testament make plain that having risen from the dead and having ascended to the right hand of the Father, Jesus is ruling from an eternal heavenly throne right now. Jesus is seated on the Davidic eternal throne. The new covenant is a fulfillment of these promises to David. Now, one of the areas of concern that we come to in the Davidic covenant are questions that we've been looking at in all of the covenants so far, and I'll throw the questions out for us and then just sketch an answer. Is the Davidic covenant a works covenant or a gracious covenant? Is it a unilateral covenant or a bilateral covenant? Is it conditional or is it unconditional? And our answer is yes. I hope you saw some of those ingredients as we went through. Because the Davidic covenant establishes the king of Israel in an Adamic-like role, there is a way in which the Davidic covenant echoes a legal type of principle, where a man, by his obedience or disobedience, could plunge Israel into curse or blessing. There is that element. He's a man under law, isn't he? So we've got nuance and layers here. It's not just one point. We're going to have to layer the points and relate them to each other. Because the Davidic covenant is a continuation of the Mosaic covenant. You see, the Davidic covenant falls under that subservient covenant of the Mosaic covenant. It's part of it. It's organically related to it. It's unified with it, and it proceeds on the basis of the same principles. So it is necessarily related to the Mosaic covenant, which has a strong legal character. And because the Davidic covenant is an outworking of the Abrahamic covenant, because there was a promised seed, and that promise is picked up through Judah and through David, pushing forward to Christ, there must necessarily be some very gracious characteristics. A promise that is unconditional. So you're seeing all of these elements there. Okay? It's not just one or the other. It's complicated. And so this is why anytime you ever read a book on covenant theology, you'll probably come away confused. Because it's complicated. And it's keeping all of these balls in the air, juggling them all, and keeping all the emphases in the right place, which is so important. So, the establishing of the Davidic covenant, is it by grace or is it by works? We give a qualified yes. The covenant of grace is the overarching covenant. You see that big umbrella term on top. Where the Davidic covenant is part of the covenant of grace. It is an administration of the covenant of grace. We're establishing that as a fact. That is non-negotiable. However, the right of ruling over Israel is given in a nuanced way. David's obedience is said to feature in the Davidic covenant. And we see more of this in Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings 3 verse 6. It says, "And Solomon said, 'You have shown great and steadfast love to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in faithfulness, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart before you.'" So, this may sound confusing, but it should not be concerning. We have seen that Abraham had his covenant confirmed because of his obedience in Genesis 22, verse 18. Noah was chosen to build an ark because of his righteousness. And now David's righteousness is said to feature in God establishing the covenant with David. One of the things we've been trying to show is that any time a legal aspect presents itself, it is always a typological element pointing back to a covenant of works in Adam and his failure, and forward to the last Adam whose obedience would secure our salvation. So anytime you see any talk of obedience and God rewarding obedience, or God making any covenantal agreement on the basis of obedience, you must always say, that is typological. That is typological. That's pointing to Christ. That's not for salvation. That's something that is woven into the life of all the major characters of the Old Testament, pointing forward to the one who would fulfill them as types. So, I'm sorry if that point was too subtle for you, but the gospel is at stake, so I felt I needed to emphasize that. And then there's also the language of conditional and unconditional. God makes a promise to David, and it will come to pass no matter what. There's the unconditional element. This promise to David will always stand, because the promise of Genesis 3:15 will always stand, and David's promise is a continuation of the promise originally given to Adam. But, added to that, David's son better be obedient or else. You know, if that son doesn't obey, I'm going to discipline him. I'm going to chasten him. And we see in this tension a representation of the covenant of grace, but with a legal element added. And this makes intelligible things like the exile, and yet God's unconditional love not failing, and God restoring from exile. God's kings lead God's people into sin, and God must judge them, so he exiles them. But because of the promises to David, because of the promises to Abraham, God will restore them, because from them he must fulfill Genesis 3 verse 15. So this legal reality hangs over and cuts both ways. On the one hand, It increases the knowledge of sin as we see failure after failure and the acts of God's judgment falling upon God's people because their representative, the king, has brought God's justice upon them. A great sense of despair and desperation increases as you track through the storyline of the Bible. And by the time you get to the end of the Old Testament, where the people of Abraham are dwelling in the land and is occupied by oppressors, the throne of David is filled by an Edomite in Herod. The blessing of God, the promise of God's blessing to the world seems far away as Rome sits oppressing the people of Israel. But then God's unconditional promise is fulfilled. And a son of David is born. And he is righteous and he is sinless and he obeys God's law. And he earns the title to rule over all and to reign, to own all. As a result of his victory, he wins rest for God's people. He judges all of their enemies. He builds God a temple. He brings blessing to every nation of the earth. He is presently seated on his throne in patience, sending us out as envoys to announce his victory and his reign. We are to announce his offer of life if people will lay down their arms and submit to him. And with the warning that he is coming again to put a final end to all rebels. Let's come to the story of David and Goliath for a moment. We've seen this wonderful outworking, pointing forward to David as David points forward to Christ. Let's just isolate that wonderful Sunday school story we all know. David and Goliath. How do people interpret David and Goliath today? Well, here's one of the ways that people interpret it. You are David, and your problems are your Goliath. God is on your side. And with your faith, you can slay your Goliath today. All you need are the 5 stones of, and here you can become very imaginative, the 5-fold ministry, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, pastors, teachers. Or these 5 spiritual disciplines you need. Prayer, the Bible, you know, and you, whatever 5 things you think you can find somewhere. This is the secret recipe to you overcoming your personal Goliaths. Now, that is a terrible way to read that portion of Scripture. At the end of it all, it may be a point of application that if you trust in the Lord, like David did, you could overcome the difficult situations in your life. But that is not the primary reason for that story. What we have in David is a type of Christ. What we have in Goliath, who comes from the Rephaim, that comes from the Nephilim type person, that antichrist-like figure. And David cuts off his head. Crushes his head. What does that remind you of? The promise of Genesis 3 verse 15. We see the promised seed of the woman overcoming the seed of the serpent by crushing his head. That's what the story of David and Goliath is all about. It's pointing forward to Jesus and the victory that he would win against our greatest enemies. That's where we have to take the story of David to. We need to see through David all the way to Christ as our victor. So there are many ways in which the covenant of David applies. I've got one application for you. Okay? Turn with me in your Bible to Revelation 3, verse 7 to 13. One of the things I was very tempted to do this evening is maybe open up the Psalms. Because as you look at the Psalms, you need to read the Psalms firstly to David, secondly to Christ, and third to you. And if you read them out of order, you're going to get the wrong application. just looking at the wonderful Psalms that speak about David. And then there's also the Psalms that are written post-exile. Psalm 89 was written post-exile. Psalm 132 is written post-exile. And they're crying out to God to restore Israel because of the promises of David. Every time you hear that, you know, for the sake of the promises of David, it's all because of that unconditional element that God wants to fulfill. But I didn't want to go there. Here is a wonderful situation that I think is relevant for all of us. Here we come to the great letters in the book of Revelation, and we come to the letter written to the church in Philadelphia. This is one of those churches that is not rebuked, but is only commended. Because they're weak, because they're being persecuted, Christ is a word of encouragement for them. They're being persecuted, and their main protagonists are the Jews. The Jews. So imagine it for a moment. Here you are. You're a Christian in the first century. You're living in Philippi. You'd expect your best friends to be the Jews in the synagogue. But now they're becoming the very people who are persecuting you. You claim to worship the Messiah promised throughout the whole of the Old Testament. They're saying, your Messiah is not our Messiah. You got the wrong Messiah. You know, you're not the people of God. Get out of here. You can just imagine what they were saying about these Gentiles who were claiming the Jewish Messiah as their Lord. And so they were being made to feel not part of his kingdom, not saved, not the children of God. But Jesus is the Son of David. He is the promised King of the Jews. He is the one who will bring blessing, the blessing of salvation for all nations and give all nations rest so that there are no more enemies. Jesus is the one who holds the throne of God, who has all power and all authority, who is the victor over all the enemies that are stronger than us, who is the ruler now of God's people. Now imagine what Jesus could say to these Philadelphians. They're enemies of the Jews. They're being made to feel like they're not the people of God. I just want you to hear all of the wonderful connotations of the promises to David, all the typology that was in David that was pointing forward to Christ, how it comes through in this text written to this group of people. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true one. Because everyone would say Jesus is the false Messiah. No. The true one who has the key of David. Key being a symbol of authority, being opening doors which no one can close. The keys of death and Hades. Who opens and no one will shut. Who shuts and no one opens. The Jews are barring the doors to these Gentiles who believe in Christ into the kingdom of God. But Jesus has opened the way, not the Jews. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I'll make those of the synagogue of Satan. Wow. Talk about putting the Jews into a theological light right there. Those who do not believe in the Messiah. Those who reject Jesus as their Messiah. They are the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not. But lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Not only is Jesus, not only is David a type of Christ, but Solomon, the temple builder. Here is Jesus saying, I'm building a temple, and I'm going to make you a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All of those wonderful promises fulfilled in Christ. And now Christ, the Son of David, seated on the throne with all power, with all authority, proclaiming those truths for comfort to the people of God in the midst of their persecution. Well, friends, I better stop there. I could go on forever. Any comments or questions? I think the Davidic covenant is probably the least controversial, but it's definitely a great blessing. All right, then let's pray.